That's great. Thank you. Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God, first of all, to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2. Last night, in our introduction, we spoke of the Lord Jesus discoursing with the two on the road to Emmaus. And Luke 24 tells us that beginning at Moses, He expounded to them all the things in the prophets and in the writings concerning Himself. And here in the law, that first division of the three-part division of the Hebrew Bible, they had Torah, that was law, they had Ketuvim, that is writings, and they had Nevi'im, that is prophets. So if you have any Jewish friends, show a little cultural savvy there and break out a little Hebrew on them. You've already got Zidkenu. I mean, the rest, it's like falling downhill or something. It's very easy. But the law, the prophets, and the writings. And this is in the first part, the law, in the first seven chapters of Leviticus in particular, we have five offerings that are detailed. And they all have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. This one in Leviticus 2 particularly has a bearing on what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's begin reading in the Word of God in Leviticus 2 and verse 1. Leviticus 2, 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if you offer as a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, in looking at the five offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, sometimes called the meat offering, because that's what the King James translation calls it. The third is the peace offering. The fourth, the sin offering. And the fifth, the trespass offering. Of those five offerings, four of the five have something in common, which is different from this offering. Four of those five offerings have to do with animals, with living creatures that are put to death and whose blood is shed. This second offering, the meal offering, though, is, as we've read, a grain offering. It is a bloodless sacrifice. You say, now that's a rather odd thing, isn't it? I mean, we're used to thinking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're used to thinking about Passover, when the blood of the Lamb was shed and put on the doorposts and on the lintel above their doorway and so forth. We're used to thinking about offerings of blood, but what is this offering of grain? Well, in the Lord Jesus' offering, that first offering, the burnt offering, tells us that it was all for God. Every bit of that offering, save the skin, was offered to God. It was completely offered to God. And the Lord Jesus' life, what we will see this weekend, was one entire whole burnt offering to God. That is, His coming into this world and eventually giving His life on the cross, but His whole life up into and including that, was an offering to God. None of it kept back. None of it reserved for himself. All given for God. Of course, we like to think of the results of what the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has done for us. So that brings us to the third offering, the peace offering. And we read in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus is our peace. In fact, the Lord Jesus has given us peace with God, Romans 5:1 tells us. He's removed that which put us at enmity with God, our sin and the wickedness that was within us. The Lord Jesus has dealt with that and put it out of the way that we could be reconciled to God. In fact, the highlight of that third offering is the offerer could sit down at a table and partake of some of the offering. And other parts of the offering was offered on the altar to God. So in picture form, you have God and the offerer sitting down to a meal together. How wonderful it is to sit down to a meal with the God of heaven. I wonder if we value that week by week in our dispensation as we get to sit, as one of the hymn writers says, what food luxurious loads the board when at his table sits the Lord. The bread how fresh, the wine how sweet when Jesus deigns his guests to meet. Oh, how wonderful to meet with the Lord every week in the Lord's Supper and to appreciate what a privilege it is. But then there were those two last offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. Because God recognizes that there is a root problem within us as human beings, that we are sinners, we are flawed beings. We weren't made that way or designed that way initially. The prototype human beings, Adam and Eve in the garden, were made innocent, sinless. They were there in an idyllic situation. But of course they chose to sin. They chose to go their own way. They tried to put themselves on the throne. And for that, they brought themselves into the bondage of sin. As one of the old writers puts it, they gained the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good without the capacity to habitually do it. And the knowledge of evil without the power to restrain from it. So we are sinners, and the Lord Jesus Christ died for what we are, died for the sin that is within us. But more than that, the Lord Jesus recognizes that as sinners, we sin. We commit offenses, offenses that create damage, that create pain, that destroy families, that hurt our fellow man, that make this planet a place of tyranny and oppression and a veil of tears. And the Lord recognizes that too. And so He comes, and that which He took not away, He restores, as Psalm 69 puts it. The Lord Jesus comes and not only pays for the trespasses we've committed, but He adds the fifth part too. He adds 20% was what they did in the offering. He adds to pay not only for the damage we've done, but actually to make up for there ever having been damage at all. For in the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually, this planet will be far more than Adam ever destroyed. In the millennial kingdom, it will reach heights, it will reach a destiny which man has never been able to bring it to. Much as he strives by his science and art and literature to make this planet utopia. Utopia itself is a satirical word of Sir Thomas More, because literally in Greek it means no place. It's unattainable to men in this dispensation. But to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will truly bring about paradise. But then that will be superseded by something even better, an eternal state where now nothing corrupt, nothing sinful, nothing damaging shall enter in. And He ends the Bible inviting those to come and drink of the water of life freely. It doesn't have much to do with my message, but I needed a segue to take a drink. If those other four offerings are animal sacrifices, offerings of the shedding of blood, they all come to a focal point in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This meal offering, not so much. This is a grain offering that the offerer could partake of some of it, and a memorial of it was burned on the altar for the Lord. And notice its composition. We read that it is an offering of fine flower. That which is pure, that which is unmitigated, that which is homogeneously beautiful, unsullied, if you will. Nothing to mar it. No blemish in it. It is a lovely picture of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, His life as a man. Now the Lord, during His ministry, would throw out certain challenges. In the Gospel of John, for example, He would throw out the query in John chapter 8, which one of you convicts me of sin? And you know something? Almost 2,000 years have rolled by since that challenge, and nobody's been able to answer it. Now they have certain problems in mathematics, like the Riemann hypothesis. If I'm pronouncing that wrong, forgive me. I'm not a German scholar, not even a math scholar. But there are things like the Riemann hypothesis that people are still trying to prove after about 150 years or so. But this is a challenge that's been thrown out more than about two millennia ago. And yet no one's been able to answer it. No one has been able to show any sin in the Lord Jesus. That is because the Lord Jesus would say, I do always those things which please the Father. The Lord Jesus alone lived the life as a man, as manhood was meant to be. A perfect man. But in living out that perfect manhood here on earth, there were sufferings to it. We read about this meal offering being baked in an oven and being baked in a pan and in a covered pan. There are sufferings of the Lord Jesus that we can behold in the Scriptures in His life as a man here on earth. There are other sufferings, perhaps in the oven and covered by the pan, that are veiled to our eyes. We can't fully comprehend what it meant for the Lord Jesus to come here and live as a perfectly holy man in this world. We can't comprehend that because none of us is perfectly holy. We human beings in this room today, I can say without knowing anything else about you, on the authority of the Word of God, I can say that you're not a holy being intrinsically. At least not born a holy being. Not the first time you weren't. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David himself would say, "In sin was I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity," he would say. So we don't really know what it's like to be the Lord Jesus in this world as a man. Perfect and holy. But there were sufferings to it. Now, having said that, let's go to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. You know, there are critics of Christianity aplenty. You don't have to walk very far to find people that take issue with the Lord Jesus and with His teachings. There are people that hate Christianity. And you don't really have to, certainly on the internet, you don't have to throw a stone, a cyber stone, very far without hitting an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic of some sort. And one thing that skeptics have been throwing around at God for a few thousand years now, since the ancient Greeks at least, is this idea that somehow the world is a mess. Well, we won't argue with that point of the syllogism, will we? I mean, that's pretty verifiable. We probably all acknowledge that this world is a mess, that there are big problems in this world. Whether your particular issue is the fact that, you know, there's global warming and there's problems, or there's disease, or there's poverty, or the U.S. can't beat Canada in Olympic hockey, whatever the problem in the world you see is, just checking if you're awake and appealing to the baser sentiments of nationalism among you. Anyway, we all agree that there are problems. But the skeptics look at the problems, they look at the evil that is in the world, and they say, well, somehow, this shows us that there is no God. Somehow, there can't be a God if the world is this messed up. Well, such people don't know that the Bible has answered that contention, not just in one passage, but over and over and over again. You know, some of the ancient Greek philosophers had the idea of God, that He was this remote, unknowable being. And they used to speak of the impassivity of God, the fact that God could not suffer, Because if you have a changeless God, they reasoned, you can't have a God who's afflicted by any of the problems and the pains that we suffer in this world. Well, the Bible very clearly affirms that God in His intrinsic nature and character doesn't change. Hebrews 13, for example, tells us Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're so thankful for that, aren't we? Because the promises the Lord Jesus made in the first century AD are still valid, still right, still true in the 21st century. But the Bible shows God to be so much greater than what the philosophers and certainly what the skeptics have imagined Him to be like. Because God is not remote and distant from the problems of our planet, nor from us and the evil that is within us. God comes near. Now let's look at Philippians 2 to see this. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now let's just stop there a moment. Here is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now it's very hard to render that in English with all of the nuances that are there. The particular word he means for being there has the thought of this is what the Lord always essentially was. He always essentially was in the form of God. That puts to pasture the ideas of the Mormons, you know, of people evolving into God, of people progressing to become a God. Brigham Young said of God that as we are, God once was. As God is, we may become. I mean, it's a polluted doctrine, isn't it? It's absurd, and it has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Now, when we come to Philippians, it says that the Lord Jesus was existing in the form of God. That's what He always was. From all eternity past, He was God the Son. He was in the form of God. That's what He actually was in His person. The form of God corresponds to what He was in reality. He always was God. The Lord Jesus is not a created being. The Lord Jesus is not someone who one day was promoted to some status of celestial elevation. The Lord was always co-equal with the other persons of the triune Godhead, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, from all eternity past. But that one who was in the form of God, it goes on to say in verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that's a very hard phrase to translate. He did not think that equality with God was something to grasp that and hold on to at any cost. We are speaking about the Lord's position in heaven. There He was with the Father and the Spirit in heaven. And there were certain things true about Him. Number one thing true about Him, He could not suffer pain. God is spirit. How can a spirit suffer pain in the sense that we have sensory pain and nerve endings and physical pain? He could not be attacked by enemies. He was invulnerable to harm. He was unassailable. He was in the highest position in the universe. He dwelt in light which no man can approach to. In fact, as He approaches the cross, in John 17, He says, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. What must have that glory have been like? That as the Lord is going to Calvary, He's looking back on it and saying, that's what I want to resume. You know, there's an inference there, an implication of what the Lord Jesus veiled to come to this planet. That glory was so luminous, so bright, so beautiful, so wonderful, to outshine with the loveliness of His character all the time, to be who He actually and really was, completely unfettered, was the longing of His heart to go back to the Father. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, He would tell those two on the road to Emmaus, and to have entered into His glory. It must have been some glory. And yet the Lord Jesus doesn't say, I think I'll stay here in glory. You know, if you put me in a hot tub, it's very hard to get me out of it. You can set an egg timer or something and say, Keith, you've been in there 15 minutes. Well, I'd really like to know what it feels like at 45. And at 45 minutes, I'd say, well, how about we go for an hour? And we get to an hour, and I say, well, look up in Guinness, would you? What's the record for amount of time spent in a hot tub? Or having my back rubbed. Very hard for me to tell somebody to quit doing that, you know? Just, I don't care. I mean, they can be suffering, they can be ready to drop from exhaustion. Keep rubbing, just a little more. That's how we as human beings are. We like the creature comforts. We don't like to give them up. At least, I'm that way, and maybe some of you admit. The chuckles tell me I'm not alone. But there's the Lord in glory. And He doesn't say, all right, now I'm going to stay up here in heaven, where night and day I have the living creatures falling down before me, worshiping me. Night and day I have the seraphim, according to Isaiah 6, crying, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is filled with Thy glory. I'm not going to sit up here in glory where I cannot be touched by pain and infirmity and suffering. I will voluntarily leave that position. I'm not going to grasp at this position and say, no, I shall not leave it. The Lord Jesus willingly left it. As Wesley says in his hymn, He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. I don't think we can understand what that meant. For the glorious Lord to come down from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 calls Him the Lord from heaven. I mean, when Solomon prayed to God at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings, he said to Him, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain Thee, much less this house which I've built. It was a Semitic way of saying, the very highest of the heavens. You can pile the heavens one on top of another, and they cannot contain the glory of God. So let those good men, I've been out to the Jet Propulsion Lab in Pasadena, and I've seen all the wonderful data that they have streaming in from their various telescopes around the world, and they keep finding more galaxies and more solar systems and more far-flung parts of the universe. And every year, their estimate of stars gets bigger, and every year the astrophysicists tell us about how much bigger is the universe than what we initially thought. And yet God is bigger still. The universe cannot contain Him. It cannot hold all of His glory. And yet that one in glory, that one so high, that one completely unlimited, unfettered, infinite in the truest sense of the words, that one would make Himself of no reputation, verse 7 says. Now literally the phrase there, as you'll probably know, is He emptied Himself. But made of no reputation is actually a pretty good translation of it, because it captures the thought of it. The Lord Jesus emptied Himself. And you know, some people have taken that phrase and they've tried to work into it all kinds of strange notions that aren't found in the Bible. And they talk about the Lord emptying Himself of attributes of deity. Well, you can't empty yourself of essential components of your personhood. It just doesn't work. Philosophically, it's an absurdity. It's untenable. And the Lord didn't empty Himself of who He was. He didn't cease to be God. In fact, as He walked upon the earth, the evidence of His deity, the evidence that He was God manifest in the flesh, was apparent by the attributes of God which He displayed. After all, He showed omniscience, didn't He? Mark chapter 2, He's in a very crowded house. People are busting to get in. They're all crammed about the doors and the windows. Suddenly in the middle of the meeting, they hear this terrible racket. There's this knocking up on the roof. What could that be? Fiddler on the roof? No. Somebody was breaking through the ceiling. And can you imagine their astonishment when a paralyzed man was lowered down into the midst of the meeting? I've always thought about the owner of the house there. I wonder if he was on the phone to his agent saying, am I covered for this? I mean, does my homeowner's policy cover a guy being lowered through my ceiling? Never mind. Anyway, they lowered that man before the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus looked at that young man, and he put his finger on his deepest need. He said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Oh, isn't that something? What would you say if a paralyzed man was somehow brought before you? Would you say, this is why we should do stem cell research, so we can learn how to regenerate nerve tissue, so we can learn how to repair damaged spinal cords and damaged cells and damaged portions of the brain? And doubtless some of us with brain damage could use a little bit of that, you know, use some therapy of one sort and another. But would you think that's his worst problem, paralysis? I dare say I might be tempted to think that. But the Lord looks beyond his physical condition, and he says, no, there's something worse than being paralyzed physically. That's moral paralysis. Being paralyzed in your sins. Being caught by a dread disease of sin that you can by no means be cured from yourself. Being afflicted in every aspect of your being by sin. Such that what you do is tainted by sin. And the Lord Jesus looks at the young man and speaks to his deepest problem. Son, your sins are forgiven you. And at that, the theologians in the group got a little bit hot under the collar. They started to say among themselves, quietly, not audibly, but in their hearts, they began to reason, who is this man who forgives sins? And the Lord spoke up. Why do you reason in your hearts? Who can forgive sins, said they, but God only? Well, they were right about that. But what they should have gone on to say is, if this man is claiming to forgive sin, then he must be claiming deity. Is there any evidence to back up that claim? The Lord Jesus said, why? Yes, there is evidence. That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk. And that's precisely what the man did. And all the people marveled and said, we've seen strange things today. The Lord showing his omniscience, showing his power to forgive sins as well, showing his omnipotence in raising up the paralyzed man. This is the man who could get up in a boat in a raging storm and say, peace, be still, and there would be a great calm. This is the man who could come and could raise the dead. A young girl, 12 years old, who's dead, the Lord Jesus said, little girl, I say to you, arise. She gets up and comes back to life. No paddles needed. No shot of adrenaline in the heart. No CPR or whatever. She's already dead. Medical science couldn't do anything for that girl in those days. The Lord says, arise, get up. She gets up. There's the young man in Nain being carried out to the funeral. The Lord Jesus stops the funeral procession. Tells him to arise. He rises up. Perhaps the worst case, John chapter 11, his friend Lazarus. Dead now 4 days. In the tomb, with the stone rolled across the door, certainly by now corruption has begun to set in, and the Lord Jesus says, roll away the stone from the door. There's not going to be corruption here. There's not going to be the stench of death. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he shows his power to raise the dead. I mean, the Lord could heal people with withered hands. He could heal the lame. He could give sight to the blind, something that no one had ever done before in the history of the world, according to John 9. The Lord could do all these things, showing that he was God manifest in the flesh. So when it says he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself, it's not saying he ceased to be God. It is talking about the positional change that the Lord Jesus made. He is now, as one 19th century Greek scholar put it, emptied himself of the outward insignia of glory. The Lord is now going to come from that position where he is invulnerable to harm, where he is altogether lovely and glorious, and he's going to come down to earth. And when he walks upon the earth, in contradistinction to the medieval artistry and for the Renaissance masters, the Lord didn't glow in the dark. He didn't have any luminous halo above his head. Isaiah 53 says, he's like a root out of dry ground. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Men weren't wowed by the Lord Jesus' physical appearance. He looked like an ordinary man to them. Normally, his glory, his outward glory, or rather his inward glory, was not shown outwardly, with one exception, the Mount of Transfiguration. A little preview of what the kingdom will be. But John says we did see his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a moral glory about the Lord Jesus. That as people watched the Lord Jesus, as people listened to the Lord Jesus, they said there's nobody like him. Never a man spake like this man, said those who were sent to arrest him. The common people heard him gladly because he spoke with authority. And the little children, maybe the greatest litmus test of whether someone's trustworthy or threatening, the little children willingly came to the Lord Jesus and found in him someone who received them with open arms. When it says he humbled himself, the next phrases in verse 7 are going to unpack that notion for us. Just how did this making himself of no reputation, how did this humiliation transpire? He, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't come from heaven's glory to be the world emperor. Now, that would be an incredibly vast stoop. We can't really conceive what it is for the eternal God to be made flesh, to take on a human body, to unite to himself real, sinlessly perfect humanity, to become a man. We can't fathom that. So it would be a jump, a voluntary humiliation, unlike anything we've ever seen. We cannot conceive of what that would be like. And yet the Lord Jesus didn't come to be world emperor at his first coming, did he? He came and took on him the form of a bond slave. Just as he had been in the form of God, that's what he actually really was. The Lord Jesus didn't come and pretend to be a servant. Now, I've done that in my life, you know? Cleanup days at camp. I show up and I'm not very practical. So I grab a broom and I try to look busy. You know, or grab a paintbrush and try to look like I know what I'm doing. And I let the people who really know what they're doing, they do all the heavy lifting and the hard work. I try to look busy. I try to appear like I'm serving. Or if you come to our home, and I hope you do sometime and benefit from your hospitality, if you're perceptive, you'll realize that I act like the host. But the real one being hospitable is Naomi. She does 99% of the work, okay? But when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he didn't act like a servant merely. He took upon him the form of a bondslave. The servant of Jehovah, that those four songs in Isaiah spoke about, came to really serve. As he put it in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He became a bondslave. And coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. Now the word is different there. He came in the appearance as a man, and he's already said that he became a man. So the fact that he really became a man isn't in doubt. It's not a question of him just appearing, somehow seeming to be what he was not. He was really a man. But he uses the word appearance of a man to remind us that the Lord's humanity was unlike our humanity. Romans 8:3 puts it this way. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, make sure you get that right. He didn't come in sinful flesh. There was nothing sinful about our Lord Jesus. Not his body, not his personality, not his character, not his intellect, not his soul or spirit. Nothing about the Lord Jesus was sinful. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he had a body that looked like, just like our bodies, afflicted by sin. And the Lord Jesus, who became a real, sinlessly perfect man, went through all of the things that we suffer in a human body. So he knew what it was to get weary. He sat on the well in John 4, didn't he? Weary. He slept in the boat in Mark chapter 4. He knew what it was to be thirsty, most famously on the cross. He knew what it was to be hungry. The Lord Jesus knew all of the limitations and infirmities of human flesh. And because he experienced these things, he is outfitted to be a high priest who's able to minister to us in a way that we could never otherwise have. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm almost out of time, and I didn't even get to where I wanted to be, so we'll play a little catch-up tonight in the message. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, part of the author of Hebrews' argument that the Lord Jesus is better is that we have this great high priest, one who's passed through the heavens, verse 14 says. But Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Or as others have translated that, sin apart. In other words, you can't mention the Lord Jesus Christ in the same sentence as sin and have there be any thought of any commonality between the two. There's no agreement, there's no partnership, there's no taint of sin upon the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is anti-sin. He's totally against it. But the Lord Jesus came to minister to us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted, tested in every way as a human being, and yet sin apart. Tested in every way conceivable, and yet he didn't fail. Now, a few years ago, I went to another camp in Minnesota called Storybook Lodge. And a few days before I flew out there, there was a bridge that collapsed. You may have seen it on the news. I don't know if you remember that or not. But after that, I kind of got to looking around at bridges in Minnesota. And I wanted to know, you know, have the engineers been through here and looked at this bridge too? I wanted to know that the bridges had been tested before I went over them. Before anybody gets on an airplane, you know, and before it's approved, there has to be a rigorous amount of testing done to all kinds of things on the airplane. Now, we as human beings who are imperfect and not omniscient, we don't know everything, we sometimes miss things. So even after rigorous testing, there can be weaknesses that go undetected for years until something tragic happens and there's a crash. Not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, tempted in every way, closely observed by the Father, and with no possibility of failure, no weakness to be exploited, he would say, "The ruler of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." There was no Achilles heel in the Lord Jesus, no weak point to be exploited. He was the one who knows how to triumph over adversity and temptation. So the wonderful thing about that is, we have a high priest that we can go to in our temptation, in our moment of trial, and we can say, "Lord, number one, we know you've been there. We know you know what it's like. We know you know what it's like to be a human being. We know you understand." You know, you think about these people, some of these personal trainers, who in their former life, they played NFL football or something. Do you want a personal trainer like that? I don't. I want a reformed couch potato. You know, some guy who knows what it's like to hear a cupcake calling you in the middle of the night. Some guy who dreams about meat lover's pizza. That's the trainer I want. Some guy who dropped 60 pounds and now he's in shape. Okay, he understands. An NFL player could say, drop down and give me 500 push-ups. And I could say, well, sir, it's just not in me, you know. Oh, come on, suck it up. We used to do it in training camp all the time. Even the Buffalo Bills can do 500 foot. Excuse me. Sorry. Pardon me. I guess now's not the time to mention I'm a Redskins fan, but anyway. No, I want somebody who can sympathize with my infirmities. Someone who knows my limits, and yet someone at the same time who's stronger than my limits. Because he himself has never failed. Someone that I can go to, and you can go to if you're a believer, in every trial, in every problem, in every difficulty, and say, Lord, strengthen me. Someone who says to you, like he said to Peter and the disciples, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. The one who knows how far we can be tested, and yet is committed to bringing us through and presenting us to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. Well, we'll think more about his humanity tonight. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thee praise for such a great high priest, one who left so much to become our Savior. Positionally, he took such a low position. Just becoming a man was low, Father. But then to go to the death of the cross, to be made sin for us, we can't fathom it. We just bow and we worship. We say, my Lord and my God, thank you for saving us. And yet we think of those who may not be saved. We pray that they would come to know what the Lord Jesus did for them, how he humiliated himself. Such humbling. And was willing to do that. He endured the cross, despising the shame, all that he might bring us to God and to glory. We thank thee for him. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.